Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'm the administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and it is March. March chapter one. Sometimes I wonder what's coming out of my mouth. March the 1st of Friday. So thank goodness it is Friday. And on this Friday, we are going to be in day two of our beginning new trek through the book of Genesis, looking at Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 16, verses 6 through 19. So apparently, as I gave too many verses to Pastor Linnell yesterday, and I pushed us too far ahead, in my foresight and wisdom, I also gave some of the same verses to Pastor Brian Flammy today to help us out with. So that overlap will be good since we didn't get through all of those verses yesterday. Helping us out today is Pastor Brian Flammy. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. And again, we're looking at Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 16, which begins this phrase, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." It goes on quite a bit more. "Let the earth sprout vegetation, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens," all the way through that it is evening and morning, the fourth day. So, Pastor Flammy, dropping out of the sky into this text, how do you want to start talking about it? Do you want to start with days? Do you want to start with orders? Do you want to start with what is the theological point behind the whole thing? Where would you like to begin?
Well, Pastor Fisk, I think we just need to make a marker of time. This is, of course, the third day. On the first 2 days, God said, let there be light. On the second day, he separates out the waters below from the waters above in the firmament. And now he is gathering all the waters upon the earth into things that are called seas, and separating it from the dry ground called earth. And so this is a kind of order that we're talking about right here. Or as Luther points out, I don't know, like my favorite source so far in helping me to understand the introduction to Genesis is Luther. And there he says that in the beginning, God created all the stuff. And then after that point, it's just a matter of separating out the stuff and fashioning it. And so right now, he, as Luther describes, there's like this big conglomerate of water, earth, and now he's separating it out upon the face of the earth. So now we have seas gathered into their own place with their own order and their own boundaries, and the same thing with the land. And by the way, what I think the scriptures talk about, and Moses describes the earth being formed, it's one thing for us to imagine that the earth is this, smooth and plain-like and very flat and boring. But we should probably recognize here that the Lord is busy making mountains and valleys and ravines and all the things that make the topography of this planet so very interesting.
That's a really cool thought, too. So we wrestled with this a little bit yesterday, the question of what is verses 1 and 2 of the chapter, how much gets made there, and then how much is then being, like you said, kind of ordered by his words, let there be, let there be, let there be, and this sort of water ball thing that's been made. I don't think there's any question that by the time you have the end of the second day, there is this water ball thing that's been made. But how does that come about? And then where we got into a little bit is something that you point out as well in your notes, that is there a place for speculation on this? Or should we just say, well, we don't know, and just leave it at that? What is the place of imagination as well, then, in that? So what do you think?
I wonder if there's a good distinction to be made between speculation and imagination. It sounds, at least instinctively, right? If you say, well, we could do an imaginative theology, which is fruitful and good. But when you speak about speculative theology, especially as Lutherans, we have a bad taste in our mouths because of that. When we talk about speculative theology, of course, we're talking about, how do you say this, pious opinions when their details are short in the biblical text. This is a really a fascinating quote from Luther on this very thing. He likes to say that we need to limit ourselves to the biblical text. I mean, it's fascinating because he'll do a survey of all the pious opinions of what the Christians and the philosophers have said about the beginning of the world, and then he'll even talk about his own speculations into these things, and then he will reject everything. So he says, concerning his own opinion about how man is made for life in the heavens, he says, but this opinion must be entirely rejected, and our intellect must adjust itself to the Word of God and to Holy Scripture, which plainly teaches that God created all these things in order to prepare a house and an inn. That is, the earth, this creation as a house for man and an inn, a place for us to stay, as it were, for the future man, and that he governs and preserves these creatures by the power of his Word, by which he also created them. So Luther engages the imagination, but at the same time, I think the point here is that as long as that imagination is supplying information that is not directly revealed by the Holy Scriptures, then Luther at the same time smiles at his opinion and rejects it and says, but it can't be this. Maybe it is, maybe it's not, but I'm not going to ever try to put this on the same level of authority as God's Word.
Right. And I think that's the key, is distinguishing between what we might call dogma, doctrine, right, and opinion. And I can't believe that God wants us to not think or not imagine, not have opinions, but I do believe he wants us to not set our opinions on the same level as his revealed Word. So I think there's absolutely, myself, I think there's a place for trying to say, well, how did this happen? Because it's a great story. I want to see it in my head, right? How did this take place? But then also recognizing Luther does it very well, is the way you describe it, that it must ultimately be rejected as teaching. That is not teaching. And there's a big difference between those two things. It is guesswork. But
yeah,
the human mind wants to know, right? And I can't tell. I don't want to tell kids who say, like, I think about my confirmants, and they're like, "What's paradise gonna be like?" And I'm like, "Well, the lion's gonna lay down with the lamb, and there'll be a big city." Yeah, what's it gonna be like? Can we ride the lions? And my answer is, if you want to imagine riding the lions, then you're going to be riding the lions. And you know what? If you get there and you can't ride the lions, you're going to like that answer better. So it's cool. Just imagine it, right? And let it go. And I think there's a healthy place for that. Yeah?
Yeah, I think so. The nice thing about imagination, though, is that you're not willing to argue with it.
No. Yes.
That everybody understands that imagination is precisely that. It might conform to the text or flow out of the text. But at the same time, if you try to take your imaginations, or your imaginings, I suppose you could say, and set them in debate with other person's imaginings, then you're doing a fruitless activity. And in fact, we might be able to say that the old scholastics, these theologians of the Middle Ages, what their big fault was is they took their pious opinions, the results of religious imagination, and then they debated about the fine points of what system wins over another one. And what was lost in that exchange was a close and careful attention to God's Word.
So the medieval problem that we might call Roman Catholicism is just that, right? It's pious opinion that became elevated to the level of Word and eventually crushed out the Word, particularly the Word of justification. That's a whole nother story to go into. I want to chase this word heavens a little bit. And you ask the question in verse, what verse are you looking at? You're really looking at verse 1, right? About, does this imply the waters? The word comes back as well, right, with waters at least. So you have the word waters there in one place, but you have the heavens and the earth being created in the first place. And then you also are pondering in your notes the angels a little bit. Where do they fit into this? And so, I mean, yesterday I kind of did my shtick on, I think, my pious opinion is that in Let There Be Light, you got the angelic host showing up. I'm perfectly happy for that not to be right, but it's kind of where I see it. So, but you're kind of working in a similar way. You're asking that question a little bit. So what did you find? And you're pulling a lot of this from Luther. What did you find in Luther?
Well, Luther, of course, does a bit of an etymological study on the Hebrew word for heavens. And he sees embedded inside of that word, shamayim, the word maya, which is the word for water. And he says, look, you have the word for waters in there with the sheen in front of it, which implies that there's waters, at least multiple waters. And Luther says, well, this is obvious they would speak of heavens this way because there are waters above and waters below. When I looked it up in Brown Driver's Briggs, which is, you know, a Hebrew lexicon, they had no idea what Luther was talking about.
That's great.
Yeah. So I don't know. I think it's a fascinating thought that the very language of the Hebrew people is based upon God's revelation about how he created the heavens and the earth. I kind of like that thought. But I just don't know if contemporary Hebrew scholarship actually justifies that statement.
Well, and I know there's that. That's a really good point. And then the modern mind, I think, really struggles with these verses as well. Really, we're looking at yesterday's verses a little bit here, but the separating of the waters from the waters. Like, I remember reading this as a kid and being like, there ain't water in space. Everyone knows that. You know, you go up and there's nothing, right? And so
right.
What's going on here? And you got like and I think this is pious opinion. That isn't necessarily bad, but I don't know that's necessarily right. You got the creation scientists trying to kind of create this idea of the ice shield that created a better atmosphere before the flood. And so when the waters break out of the heavens in the flood, that's this ice shield breaking down. It's like, okay, sure, that kind of makes sense. But it really comes down to it doesn't make sense. I still don't know what to make of it. Pastor Linnell yesterday, I think, gave the best answer I heard, which is that it was the clouds. So you got like the rain clouds, but there's been no rain yet because before the flood happens, there's this whole bit about there being no rain, right? And that's in chapter 2. So I don't know. Mm. What do you think? It's not your text, so we can just move to your text and leave it on the vine there if you want.
I think it's a delightful point that comes to us today from Holy Scripture, where the Holy Spirit desires to frustrate all of our philosophizing and scientific speculations on these things. I mean, so you've taken a class in probably cosmology or what do you call it, astronomy back in college. And there they talk about the fact that the study of the stars is steeped with mystery and things that we as modern human beings just can't know. The reason why we have such a thing as dark matter is because people can't make our contemporary systems of physics fit with the observable evidence of the universe. And so to make the universe move around in the way that it ought to, according to the theory, we posit this matter out there that we just can't see or detect. And so who knows? Maybe that's the waters of heaven that Moses is talking about. But the Lord knows about it. We don't. I'm not saying that we can't ever know anything about that, right, through our various scientific investigations. It's just that we ought not to bring too much of the pride of contemporary human understanding over and against the Bible. Luther, I know I'm quoting Luther a lot today, but that's okay. When Luther considers contemporary philosophical positions on the state of the heavens and the earth, he says this: we Christians must therefore be different from the philosophers in the way we think about the causes of these things. And if some are beyond our comprehension, like those before us concerning the waters above the heavens, we must believe them and admit our lack of knowledge, rather than either wickedly deny them or presumptuously interpret them in conformity with our understanding. So Luther's point here is that if it doesn't conform with our contemporary human understanding, it's fine. We ought to let the words of Holy Scripture stand, and we say to the Lord, you are wiser than I am. And in the humility of faith, we accept the teaching of the Holy Spirit.
This is going to come out of left field a little bit, but since you mentioned the dark matter, that tells me you have an interest in physics for, you know, probably just creative reasons, just enjoy it. Are you familiar with the book The Trouble with Physics by Lee Smolin?
I am not familiar with that book.
Are you familiar with, do you like physics just as a fun thing? Or not?
I suppose, if anything, I have a stronger background in the philosophy of science. And then I took some physics class in college.
All right.
And then I would read science fiction. So that's the extent of it.
Well, you might enjoy this. I listened to an Audible about a year ago. It's called The Trouble with Physics, and it's about how string theory, like, totally makes sense, but no one can prove it works, and they keep trying. It's exactly what we were talking about with the dark matter. They keep having to make up reality to make their theory work, and but the whole school of physics is onto it, and, like, you can't prove it in a laboratory, and so maybe it's all just a story that they're making, selling to themselves. So it's a really interesting read.
You know what we call that? The philosophers were at least honest enough to call that metaphysics.
Right.
In the scientific age, we're supposedly beyond the superstitions of metaphysics, but that is wrong. We still use it as much today in our contemporary scientific theories as we use data and theories collected from observable things.
I love that. So speaking of meta-theories, I got one more potential meta-theory to, like, try to put this into my own brain here. So in the beginning, God makes the heavens and the earth. That's the title for the chapter, right? And then the thesis for the chapter is both verse 1 and verse 2. So God's going to make everything. That's what we're about to watch. And the total reality is that there was nothing there. It's without form and void, and there was just darkness. But the Spirit of God made the waters kind of come into being, or is working with the waters. And here's the order in which it happens. First, God makes light, and then God makes the midst of the waters that separates the waters. So one, and this is so just made up, so just hear that as this is made up, but it kind of makes sense, is that the waters are shorthand for matter. That now, so you got light and you got matter. And he's separating the matters from the matters above from the matters below. He's creating basically elements out of all this stuff. And then now, verse 9 today, he's going to say, let that be gathered into one place. Right, and have the dry ground, and then we'll just have real water over there. Now, I doubt that the Hebrew scholars are going to find that in the etymology of the word water in Hebrew, but it is a framework that makes my sad modern brain feel like, okay, I think I can get this. But I think that it's so important, your point. If that's all wrong, it doesn't matter. The word's still right, right? It's still right. There is the waters above and below, and today what we're seeing. So I'm going to throw back verse 9 and 10 to you. God said, let the waters of the heavens be gathered together in one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So we have the refrain of good coming here. You also have this word earth, which, if I'm not mistaken, is the word Adam, right? Adam. We translate it as earth here. It could be translated as land or dirt. But it's not the man. It's the place. And then these seas as well. Hebrew is so cool that way, the way it plays with, I don't know if puns is the right word, but the words have deeper meaning than our English often does. So what do you see in those two verses? What do you want to dig out of there now?
What's interesting is that on the second day, do you know what's missing? God's blessing, that he saw it was good. I mean, for the sake of consistency, some scholars have become frustrated with Moses in saying that, well, he put this together half-heartedly. He forgot to give it the symmetry of God saying it's good every single day. And it's right. And that's right. He didn't say it was so much good when he talked about the separating out of the waters, but when he comes and draws, and when God's attention is upon the place where we will live, he separates the water from the land, from the earth, and then he gives it the blessing that it is good. Not only does, so then he makes up for the fact that he didn't say it was good on the second day by saying that it is good on the third day twice. It's really quite amazing. And I think it's probably because, the attention was on those things below and those things above. You're imagining just the grandeur of the heavens, but really that's not the thing that is capturing God's imagination. What captures God's imagination is man and creating the perfect house, as Luther likes to call it, creating the perfect house for man. And that's where God desires to be kind. That's where he desires to give his blessing. So the very fact that we have land masses that are distinct from water, right? It's fashioned in that way because it's good for man. And perhaps you're right. In this foreshadowing of Adam by this language of the ground, this shows us where God's attention is ultimately going to come to on the sixth day.
So the idea that, the earth is created for man to inhabit, and like you mentioned the beauty of the mountains, like when I see the mountains, right? So there's the beauty of the whole thing. He hasn't put the food there yet, but that's coming. This intentionality, there's a wonderful work out there. You can find it in a documentary or as a book called Privileged Planet. And the book, I believe, got a professor fired from a major D1 university because he basically said there's no way to explain our planet with evolution because of the number of things that would have to go right. And it is all about the intentionality of our existence. Everything from the size of the moon to and our relationship with the moon and the sun with distance to where we are placed in the Milky Way galaxy. It is phenomenal little work. And it just kind of emphasizes, again, your point about that God intended this place for us. But then that brings up this question that I think you ask well, and I want to explain the word. You know, does Genesis teach a geocentric universe? That is, does Genesis insist that the earth is the center of the universe? Because that's one of the big, you know that whole Copernicus thing that the liberal theologians are always trying to throw at us about how we killed Copernicus because we thought that earth was the center of the universe and all that. That thing.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. What about that thing? I got a couple points on my own for that one, but I want to hear you go first.
Okay. So again, when you read Genesis, and especially, I mean, sometimes we're so modern in our understanding, like it's being trained up from kindergarten by our parents even to every single grade through college, that the world is an insignificant speck in this thing that we call the universe. The universe might have a big, bright, glowing center, but the earth is most certainly not there. When you compare that against the language of Genesis and how God separates out the elements of creation away from the earth and unfolds it upon the earth and away from the earth, especially in the separating of the waters and the establishment of the firmament, then yes, Genesis does teach, as we would say, a geocentric universe. And then I think to myself, well, don't our scientific measurements and telescopes and the space shuttle and our satellites, haven't they established that we are most certainly not the center of this thing that we call the universe? And I think that is a genuine problem. But I don't know. In terms of relativity, though, at any given time, I seem to be standing absolutely still. Everything else seems to be revolving around me.
And
you see what I'm saying?
Here's my 2 points, and you can keep going. Hopefully, steal your thunder too much. But like, first off, it was the Roman Catholics that went after Copernicus. The Lutherans actually wrote letters to him asking, like, "Hey, what are you talking about? This sounds really cool." So it's not all Christians that did it. It was just the ones that liked to burn people at the stake that did it, and that wasn't all Christians. The other thing, though, is like, okay, so it's pretty established that the Earth is not the center of the solar system, right? The sun does not go around us, okay, and the Earth is not the center of the Milky Way. Like that's pretty clear too, right? That's really easy. But then the thing that like that gets in my head a bit here is that they keep telling us that because of the Big Bang, that we're in an ever expanding infinite universe that has no edges. So then, that either means there is no edges, or maybe we just haven't found them yet, and maybe in that infinite, expanding, edgeless reality, the whole thing is, in fact, revolving around the Earth. Maybe we are at the dead center, because you can't say we're not, because it's an infinitely expanded thing, right, from wherever it started, and you don't know where the edge is, so you can't say we're not in the middle.
So, here's a good illustration. You know what a lazy Susan is, right? You put it in the center of your table, you put a bunch of stuff on it that people could turn around and grab it for their meals. Well, imagine taking a lazy Susan and just spin it. Right now, you could point to the center of that thing, and that'd be right. But at the same time, now suppose you could pick up the lazy Susan at any given point, above or below, but not at the center. That then becomes the center. It wobbles. I mean, it's flinging around in a sort of in a less than pleasing way. But now, the central axis isn't necessarily the geographic center of the lazy Susan. Do you see that?
Yeah, I do. That's exactly my thought. With the Earth, right? So that, like, if you can imagine that everything that we see happening is still on the axis of the Earth, it's just in this really oblong, floppy thing, right? It's infinitely expanding all at once. I don't care, honestly, right? But it's, but what I care about is like the one who's like, it's not at the center of the universe, and we know that. It's like, but you don't, right? You don't. It's an infinite universe. You can't know that. So that, I think that's fun, geocentricity. And then I don't know if that really – the other answer, I suppose, is that the geocentric nature is one of perspective, that it's one of what's happening here. If in order for God to make the earth perfect for man to dwell on, it needed to not be at the center of the universe, but instead there's this huge clockwork thing of the heavens, all to put our little privileged planet – I mean, the work the guy did to show that our planet is placed so intimately within the Milky Way – leads me to think, well, it's not like the Milky Way is just unconnected to the existence of all space. How do we know that all these galaxies and clusters and superclusters aren't also this massive clockwork thing that exists strictly not to put us at the central point of the universe, but to put us exactly where we need to be so that everything works on this planet the way that it does? And
yeah,
that,
so in
again,
other words.
Go.
Yeah, so in other words, the entire universe, everything that we see in the universe, and everything that we experience of the universe, and everything that we see when we look in the heavens, all of this is fashioned for life on this earth, and not just for life, but for human life. And it is put in the very best way so that human life can both exist and flourish.
That is exactly the point that we need to then come back and pick up on the other side of this break. Sharper Iron, talk with Pastor Brian Flamley about the center of the universe, particle physics, dark matter, and Genesis. Stick around.
Hi, Tom Baker. I'm looking forward to the next broadcast of Law and Gospel, which is an Open Mic Friday. You'll be able to call me at 1-800-730-2727 and ask any theological question that is on your mind.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller inviting you to join me every Monday afternoon on Cross Defense, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock here on KFUO Radio, where we take up curious topics, curious Christian topics, to excite our imaginations, equip our minds, and comfort our consciences with the supreme and beautiful clarity of God's Word. It happens on Cross Defense every Monday afternoon, 2 to 3, here on KFUO. Please make plans to join us. And if you can't join us live, check out the podcast at kfuo.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, inviting you to join me for Moments of Assurance weekend. It's a quarter hour at 7:45 a.m., and this weekend I'm going to be sharing thoughts about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and how that applies to you. You're going to be encouraged by the scripture and comments regarding your own personal resurrection. So join me. That's Moments of Assurance weekend this weekend at 7:45 a.m. right here on Worldwide KFUO. Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
I got no mic. Yes, I do. Sorry, I turned my mic down for the break. Is the world the center of the universe? Is it geocentric? Does the Bible teach that? What does Genesis 1 really want us to know? Is the world made for man or man made for the world? All that and a little bit more this morning here with Pastor Brian Flamme. He is the pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. I just should bring up the aliens, Pastor Flamme. I really should ask. Isn't Roswell where Area 51 is? Is that right?
That is absolutely wrong. Look, if you're going to get into the alien mythology, at least get it right. Roswell is where the saucer crashed, right?
Oh,
in 1947. Area 51 is a much later development, and that's where they took all the alien technology that they found around the world to put it together into the awesome things that we know today, like cell phones.
Got it.
And Area 51, by the way, is in Nevada. So that's very far away from here.
Why'd they take us so far away? If it was right there, they should... But that's where the saucer crashed. Have you gone out to look at the crash site?
Look, man. So apparently Roswell is what the rest of the world knows as the saucer crash site. But if according to the ultra-Orthodox mythology of these things, it didn't even happen in Roswell. It happened in this tiny, out-of-the-way town called Corona, which is probably 100 miles away from here. And it happened on this ranch where if you go there today, you can't see anything. There's no crater. There's nothing.
That's really boring. That's no fun.
Yeah, it is boring.
All right, let's get back to the text. So we've talked about the waters being gathered together and the earth appearing as this intentional thing that God is making for man to dwell on and to live, and that God says that it's good. We got quite a few verses to move forward now. I mentioned food a moment ago, so now that's what happens in verse 11. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. Now, we haven't talked today much about the word doing what it does, right? That the word is doing the work here and just making it happen. But that's going on. You know, he said, and then it is. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. Very repetitive. And God saw that it was good. There's the echo. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. There's the other echo about the 24-hour day and night cycle that is already in place with created time. So the new thing that's happening here is food for nobody, right? It isn't really food yet, and yet that's exactly the language that's going to be used to give it as food later. There's no sun or stars either. So it's like this weird greenhouse thing, right, with this permanent light coming from nowhere. That still has to be put together. What else did you find in there? It's a weird section.
I want to press on that particular point that it all seems disjointed and out of order. That, in fact, it becomes an absolute stumbling block to our modern mind, which looks for naturalistic causes to naturalistic effects. But that's not the way a painter engages with a canvas. I mean, who's that one guy on the PBS who paints the landscape?
Bob Ross, I think?
Yeah.
Bob something?
Yeah. Somebody will tell us eventually. Anyway, like, he doesn't naturalistically engage with the canvas where he says, well, we're going to start with a happy little rock down here. And once we have all the rocks set, then we'll move on to something else. No, his brush is flying all over the canvas. To bring forth beauty when and where it pleases him. I mean, this is an analogy, but it's a good analogy for how God engages with the universe. Because he is all-powerful and because he is good, by the word, he brings things into existence and sustains them until everything fits together in the way that he desires, right? So at the end of Bob's, like, naturalistic scene, you could say, yeah, this is a thing of nature. And that the trees grow out of the ground, and moisture comes out of the rivers and gives us clouds, and the rain comes down. But he didn't create it in that way. In the same way, our Lord, when he created the universe, sets things into place as when and where it pleases him, and in the end, it functions exactly as it should to sustain human life.
So then... This is kind of a tangent again, but I got in an argument once with somebody about this, and I don't know. I think he was – death doesn't exist at this point in the narrative, right? It's pretty straight. Death comes from Adam, and Genesis doesn't say that so much as Romans says that, right? Death comes from Adam, but Genesis shows it happening. So how are these plants, like, growing and dropping their seeds? Isn't that death, right? Is there a fall, like, not like the fall curse, but like autumn, a harvest time?
And so Luther engages directly with this question, and he asks, "Hey, among the skeptic or the what do you call them? The speculative
skeptics.
Theologians. The question has been brought up: what season is this? Is it fall? Is it winter, spring, or summer?" And then he actually gives a list of the various theologians what their opinions on it is. And Luther says, well, just look at what the Bible says. Things are sprouting. Things are growing. Things are getting heavy with the seeds, dropping those seeds to the earth. There's no death here. It's springtime. maybe there's a place for the plants and stuff like that to drop the seeds. And even though the seeds look like they're dead, they bring forth life yet again. But as of yet, there, like you were saying, there's no death. It's springtime, and things are budding at the rate and in coming into maturity, not as we would expect in a naturalistic sort of a way. I mean, the Lord doesn't wait, 6 months for everything to grow into fruition. Instead, he says it, and it is. I think that there's no indication of any sort of death, that if you looked at any of these plants as they were being created, they would be perfect and perfectly ready for a long and fruitful summer.
And to the level, okay, but then what about when they're going to drop their fruit with the seeds, right? And the fruit's going to sit there, and the seeds, grow from the fruit, right? That's food for the plant a little bit. But, there's bacteria involved, and that means that, there's decay involved, and there can't be decay. And I guess, I don't know, when I got in the argument, I got so frustrated, because it was like, it's like you're playing with words. And it comes back to imagination. So you're telling me that you can't imagine a way in which the bacteria decay process happens without it being decay, but still is good? I mean, the roses don't have thorns. The lions that don't exist yet are going to eat grass. It's different. It's so different, right? And so I think the question's a non-question, but it also, it needs to be brought up because there is this hyper-skeptical, what do you call them, speculative theologians, that this need to keep evolution. We're just so hungry to keep evolution. And so we gotta find these holes in Genesis, and one of them is this, the claim that the plants being there means decay was there, means death didn't really come from Adam, that kind of thing. So you want to respond to that?
Bizarre desire to force a synthesis between what we think we know right now and what Scripture says. And it's a kind of misguided piety. And it's also an unfounded confidence in the deliverances of human wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there is a synthesis that totally exists between what we can know from our observation and experience in science, right, and philosophy, and what God knows perfectly about his creation. But we have to realize that our projects at coming to a kind of knowledge and a wisdom about the world from science or from philosophy, it's always going to be flawed. I mean, one of the things that I was delighted about in reading Thomas Aquinas on creation and Luther on creation, and even the modern theologian on the Genesis story, is that they all bring different theories to bear over and against the Scriptures. Now, Luther does the pious thing, and he says, here are all these cosmological theories, but you know what? We're just going to set them aside and let the Word stand. Aquinas is a little more ambitious. He thinks that the latest and greatest things that are taught by science ought to be in some way synthesized. But at the same time, Aquinas also has this strong sense of the Scriptures ruling and settling the questions, even among the speculative theologians. Of course, when you read the modern folks, they are because there's a real dogmatism. You used that word earlier. That's good. There's a real dogmatism to evolutionary style thinking, and evolutionary theories and opinions the Christians feel as if Genesis is already disproved, and now they're just looking for a way to force the synthesis so that they can remain in the good graces of the world. That is completely contrary to what God desires in giving us these verses here. What he desires is us to see his artistry and his love and compassion for man. And even though it is beyond human understanding, that's okay, because God reveals this to us to show us, again, how much he loves us. And if it flies in the face of evolutionary thinking, we have to recognize that even though people say that evolution is a fact, it has by no means been established in the same way as you can go outside and look at the sun and establish that there is a sun. You know, just because it becomes a dogma to our culture doesn't mean it's a dogma to God. If anything, he holds it in derision and laughs at it. And Genesis is how he does that.
I love that bit about God holding us in derision. That is exactly what that text is about. It is the lofty pursuits of our mind, right? And he scatters us in the pride of our conceitful imaginations. And I don't use the word in a positive sense there. So yes, the need to be loved by the world and so to submit ourselves to this rather raucous proposition that everything is formed from chaos accidentally. And no, we don't have to prove it. Just the fact that beaks change shape when the food is different is all we need. It is a stunning thing. And to see Christians, those who claim that Christ the Lord is raised from the dead, needing this approval from the world and needing it for the sake of their worldview, is sad. It's a sad thing. And we shouldn't despise them in a hateful way. We should pity them. But we also then in that should not back down from what we know Scripture has revealed. And before its 6-day creation, right, it's man-made curse. It's man-made fall. That's the thing it all linchpins on. And then the 6-day creation is kind of nothing after that. It's just like it's here, right? And then it's the creation of time and the value that God built into time for us on the day of rest, which is coming, all that. So I want to make sure we got about a little over 10 minutes left here, and there's still a big chunk, verses 14 through 19. The fourth day here. So God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, right? So now we're going to get stars and stuff. The light that was just kind of there before is getting crushed down into actual spots. And let them, these things in this heavens, the stars, moon, sun, be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So it is, the whole thing is like, is what our calendar exists because of this. Like, he makes the superclusters so that time works for us on this planet. That's pretty cool. And he says, verse 15, let them be lights in the expanse of heavens to give light upon the earth. So they're also there to give us day and night cycle. It was so. It was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, it's the sun, right? And the lesser light to rule the night, that's the moon, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw, here's our echo, God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning on the fourth day. I would say, I mean, I want to go wherever you want to go on this, but I think this is one of those places where the language is where someone who wants to say this is mythology can point to. Because, like, look, they can't even call it the sun. It's the greater light and the lesser light. Like, it sounds mythological, the way that it's being delivered. But it's also, I think, there's poetry to this, right? What do you think?
Well, I don't know what qualifies as mythological. I mean, so when you look at, like, what are the pagan creation myths, like, how do you say this? Unama Elish, right, which is like the story of Marduk and all this other nonsense. What makes it especially mythological and pagan is the fact that it involves a lot of slaying and a lot of raucous, like, unmarried sex. there's blood and gore. It's like watching a really cheap, like, PG-13 movie about ancient times. The Holy Scriptures are precisely that. They're holy. They're sacred. They're set apart from all of the nonsense imaginings of men, right? And so the quality of the book of the first chapter of Genesis is unlike anything that you find in the rest of the world. And this is a kind of evidence, I think, that it should be compelling for our secular audiences to say, I am willing to stand on Genesis as being absolutely different from any other creation myth that you can find in the world. That there is something profound and there is something sacred happening here that man cannot imagine in whatever context he found himself in outside of what has been revealed here in Genesis. Now, concerning the lights being the greater and the lesser, the sun and the moon, remember the point of Genesis right now is to teach this geocentric universe. And by geocentrism, we mean that God, he has all of his attention on men and what he's going to create for them so that they can exist and flourish. And so what's fascinating to me is that he calls the greatest lights the sun and the moon, even though according to the latest deliverances of physics and science, we look up into the stars and we say, well, there are so much bigger stars than our star. So what does it mean that he says that this is the greater light? That can't be true. Well, you know what? That might not be true according to mass, right? But according to the function that it provides in this universe, as in being there for the benefit of men, which are the crown of God's creation, it is the greater life. It has the greatest honor among all the millions and millions and billions of stars in the universe. This is the one star that is going to warm us, right, when it rises in the east. That's going to delight us when we go about our work during the day, right? And so the language here, if anything, to get back to your original point, indicates, again, God's care, his love, his attention, that everything is being done for us, for people, that we aren't just an add-on or just an insignificant part of creation. In fact, man is the crown of creation, and everything is being fashioned in such a way to provide for him.
I love the end around you did, like on this thing. So we're assuming that greater and lesser just means bigger, right? Like, we just read it, we're like, oh, that means mass. and you know, is value? This is so key to like the pro-life cause these days too. You know, is value a matter of size, right? Is humanity a matter of size? Is the goodness of something how big it is? That's such an American way to think, right? Like I need a Big Mac, not a small Mac. Although that's Burger King, which is owned by no, that's not. That's McDonald's. That's American. So that mindset is detrimental to us, and it's kind of inculcated in us. So I guess maybe the question here then is, since that, I mean, we know that's the fallen mindset, how do we as fallen people take this idea that the world was made for us, that it's designed with God's intention for us, and not abuse that? I mean, it sounds, Pastor Flammy, like you're telling me that humans are awesome and we should just do what we want with the world because God made it for us, right? I guess that would be the straw man question.
Well, okay. So what are we afraid of? I that would be my first question. I suppose we have various concerns that have come to us from the world and from our culture. And chief among those concerns is that the human race is a blight upon this otherwise pristine and perfect this pristine and perfect world. That they look at the power plants, they look at the industrial waste, they look at overpopulation, and they see man as a curse over and against the world. You know what? What's really funny about that is there's some truth to that.
Yeah. Right.
You know what? I can make a real stink of things, and precisely because I am fallen. We are not the stewards of creation that God intended us to be. And yet, here's the fascinating thing: is after the fall, instead of God going to Adam and Eve and saying, "You really messed this up. You guys were supposed to be the stewards of this creation, but now you're not going to be." Instead, I'm giving that to the lions. Right? Bow down before your new lion masters. No. No, that's not what happens. Adam and Eve retained their office of having dominion over the world. And it comes with difficulty. It comes with blood, sweat, and tears. But at the same time, they still have a responsibility to care for this world and to use it for their own good, right? So once again, not all things in the world are created the same. And especially as Genesis chapter 1 goes, all things in the world are created for the sake of men, right? So that we would live and flourish and that we would be blessed by God through the preaching of his word and ultimately through the coming of his son. And so if we try to make the argument, a naturalistic style argument, that the ants have an equal right to this earth as men, that is an atheistic, how should we say this, an agenesis interpretation of the universe. It is a direct assault on Genesis chapter 1. Now, this is not to say that we ought to use and abuse this creation so that we deface it for our own pleasure. No. What it does say is that we shouldn't get so bent out of shape over the contemporary concerns about how man uses nature, that we would actually go so far as to harm ourselves rather than to take advantage of the resources and the gifts that God has given us in this world. Now, look, I live in New Mexico. We have a lot of wild space out here. It matters to me that on my 5 acres of land, that I'm a good custodian of it. I take my boys out in my yard every weekend, and we pick up trash that is blown in from properties further down, right? We tend our plants. We make sure our cactuses are looking good. And that is good and godly. There is a way we can exercise our dominion over the world without at the same time, I don't know, taking a bottle of, the spray paint and going up to a cliff wall and writing, just ridiculous stuff on there, which actually happens out west here. I know you don't have like hills or rocks or anything like that out east, but out west here, we have beautiful scenery, and I really don't like it when people take the spray paint and try to deface it.
I love the tongue in cheek there. I appreciate that. I do miss the Rockies as a California boy and the Sierra Nevadas. I mean, Oregon and California boy. I miss mountains, but we do have hills. They're at least 5 feet high, and you gotta go up and down in the car a little bit on them. So right. We got just about a minute left here. Anything that you haven't said today that you wanna make sure you pick up on that was in your notes?
Yeah. Well, the first thing is that when you read chapter one of Genesis, you need to see God's love and His care and His attention to you. That we are dealing with God ordering creation, but He's ordering it in such a way that you can be provided for so that He can bless you. That's the very first thing to realize. The second thing to realize is that God accomplishes everything that you see in the universe, all by the power of the Word. And that same Word, which was with God and that is God, became flesh for us to save us when we made a muck of this creation by sinning and sinning against each other. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and He has saved us from sin and death. And so Genesis is really setting the stage, especially the first chapter, for everything that comes, not only in terms of creation, but also in terms of our redemption.
Pastor Brian Flamley is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico, bringing you the goods this morning from Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 16, is that what we did? 9 through 16. I don't even know, and I'm the host of the show, but what I do know is that you heard about the Creator God, the Redeemer, who is your Lord Jesus Christ, and His desire to save you by grace alone, bringing you to a paradise, which is coming soon, a restoration from that curse that we brought into the world, which is already yours in the resurrected body of Jesus. The day is fast approaching, my friends. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. It's Friday, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.